Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look this morning again at Jesus' letters, the Lord Jesus Christ's letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Churches that were in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. When John is writing this letter, and this time to the church that is in the city of Pergamum. And as you're turning there, if you're already there, I guess, let me just make a few comments before we get into the text this morning, before we read it this morning. First, let me remind you of this, that the book of Revelation is, remember we said, a pastoral and prophetic letter. In other words, it's pastoral in this sense, that when John writes this letter, when he takes this, you know, when he's filled with the Spirit of God, and when he is taken into heaven to behold the glories of heaven, to behold the glories of Christ, and to see, you know, the future unfolded before him, he writes this letter for the sake of the churches in Asia Minor who are desperately at that time in need of admonishment, in need of correction, in need of encouragement, and in need of being strengthened. And especially in the context in which they find themselves. They're churches who need to hear Christ's words of life. But not only that, they needed to have a fresh and an overwhelming and really an arresting vision of the Lord Jesus Christ to get them through the time that they were in, right? So this is a pastoral letter. It's a letter that's written with a pastor's intent to make Christ glorious in their eyes and to draw their focus off of everything around them and to put it purposefully and unalteringly upon Christ. But it's also a prophetic letter. He writes this letter, John does, to explain and describe what will be the challenges and the hardships, not only of the churches that are currently in Asia Minor, but of every true church throughout the time between Jesus' first and his second coming. What the future holds for every church. The sharp and contentious and ongoing conflict that is taking place between Christ and his already defeated foe, Satan. Make no mistake, right? The idea is clear. Christ, Satan is playing with borrowed time. He is a defeated foe, but he does not give up easily. He doesn't just curl up in a fetal position and call it quits. He goes after the church. He goes after the thing that Christ loves. He goes after you and me. In order to destroy, to undermine, to wreck our faith. That's what he does. And so, behind the hardship that each of these churches is facing is the invisible conflict that still rages between God and Satan, between Christ and Antichrist, between the church and the world that's under the sway of Satan. A battle that will play itself out until all of the elect are saved, and Christ returns in his majesty and his splendor to put a final end to all things. But since it is prophetic, each of these messages that Christ gives to the churches in Asia Minor, it speaks to us as well. It's not merely confined to those churches in Asia Minor in the first century any more than, like I said before, the book of Romans is confined to the church in Rome. As we read these letters, as we read, you know, the specific letters of Christ to these various churches, as we read the book of Revelation, what we realize is that each of these messages that Christ gives to the churches in Asia Minor speaks to us as well. Not that we're identical to any one of these churches. Not that we can say, okay, well, we are the carbon copy of the church in fill in the blank. But the message to each is Christ's message to all. Every church, to every Christian, in every place, and in every age. And the calling for all of us as we read each one of these letters is to hear and to apply it in our own lives. And then, in every case, Jesus says, overcome. Be an overcomer. You know, fight. Conquer in the power of the Spirit. Conquer through faith in Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, it's going to be a fight. The Christian life is a fight. It's a fight for faith. It's a fight for faithfulness. It's a fight for keeping all of our hope completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fight to keep our hearts soft to the Word of God. It is a fight to keep our lives in submission to the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. It's a battle with our flesh. It's a battle with the world system that the devil inspires. And it's a battle with Satan himself to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And Christ's words to us, if we are keen to hear them, shows us this reality, that Satan's strategy toward the church of God, Satan's strategy toward individual believers, Satan's strategy towards the people of God is not one-dimensional. It's not one-dimensional. Instead, it's multi-pronged. Satan is crafty, right? He's crafty. When the serpent is called crafty in Genesis chapter 3, that's not a compliment. He's crafty. He has several ways of approach. Think about so far what we have seen, the two common threats to the health and the vitality of the church. In Ephesus, what had happened? The church had abandoned what? What did she abandon? Her first love. She had abandoned her first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church, though it was doctrinally sound, and though it was doctrinally faithful, and though it was active in ministry, and though, you know, it seemingly had all things, all of itself together. It was a together church. Listen, it was a church in spiritual decline. And it was in spiritual decline specifically because they had abandoned as a church their first love, their passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been obscured by lesser things. And Christ's words to that church is strong, right? It is, repent or else. Repent or I'm going to take away your lampstand. Repent or I'm going to take you out of my presence. Repent or you're not going to exist anymore as a legitimate lampstand of the living God. And we are struck with this reality that the most important characteristic of any church and of any Christian, the non-negotiable, is an abiding, continuing, defining love for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what matters most. Because if Christ has your heart, then what? He has everything else. Then we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, a church that was suffering horrifically, a church that was suffering satanically inspired and horrific persecution for her unwavering love and her faithfulness to Christ, a church for which martyrdom was right on the horizon. And Christ encouraged that church not to fear, but to be faithful, to be faithful even unto death. And she would receive the crown of life, the victor's crown. And the message to us is clear. We must remain faithful to Christ regardless of the cost. And that brings us this morning then to the church at Pergamum. And what we're going to see this morning, beloved, is this. I want you to have your eyes open from the very beginning. What we're going to see is this, is that Satan is not only the persecutor of the church, he is that. But he is also the seducer of the church as well. In other words, here's the point. If he can't kick down the front door, if he can't kick down the front door, he'll enter by the back door or the side door. So let's read this together and let's stand together. Revelation chapter 2 and starting in verse 12, the letter to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, the one indispensable person in this church is you. The triune God. The God who is our Father. The Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we behold you face to face. Lord, there's no secret about why you give us your word. You give us your word so that your people, your elect, might be saved. So that those who resist you and reject you and deny you will be condemned by your word. So that you can refine our faith and deepen and strengthen our love for you and shape our thinking and shape our lives in accordance with your truth so that Christ, you'll be everything to us. So that you'll matter more than life itself. So that you will be the supreme desire of our souls. So that our worship would be meaningful and so that it will be truthful and so that our worship will not be in vain. You give us your word so that all the objections of the world will be silenced by your superior truth. You give us your word to be preached and to be heard and to be received, Lord God, and to be applied and to be responded to. You give us your word so that we may have life in you. Life. So I pray your word will have its full work in our midst right now. I pray that your word would fill our souls with awe and amazement at you. I pray that your word would pierce our hearts and cut away sin and cut away dross and cut away apathy and revive our hearts so that we would be filled with a great love for you. I pray that it would cleave away confusion and misunderstanding from our thinking and replace it with wisdom born of God. And I pray, Lord God, that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your holy name, for the good of this church, for the good of your people that are here. Give me grace and mercy, Lord. Just fashion my words today so that I would preach to these in the pews. And that they would hear your word and they would respond with yes and with amen. They would respond with repentance. They would respond with faith. And they would respond with love. God, you've got to do that work in us. It's not something that any man has the power to affect. It's nothing we can do for ourselves. Lord God, we need you. And so I'm praying that you will magnify and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word this day. I pray it in Christ's holy, blessed, and glorious name. Amen. Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's do a little background on the ancient city of Pergamum. Here's what we know about Pergamum. Pergamum was, well, a fairly impressive city, but not necessarily on the scale of, say, Ephesus or even Smyrna. But it was fairly impressive. It was constructed on an outcropping of rock about 50 miles north of Smyrna. And legend said that the city was founded by one of the sons of Hercules. He was looking to do something that would, you know, rival what his father Hercules had done. And so he decided to found the city of Pergamum on a lofty hill in the middle of the Caicus River Valley. But the thing about Pergamum was this, is that it wasn't a trade city. It wasn't necessarily a crossroads, you know, of sorts. It wasn't a travel center. It was not on a major trade route. Instead, Pergamum was what we would call a university city. It was a college city, okay? It was like Blacksburg or Richmond or Charlottesville. It was a you know, university city, a college town. Highly cultured. And it boasted a number of theaters and beautiful public buildings. But its pride and joy, at least from a, you know, cultural perspective, was its library that, you know, was second only to Alexandria's library in that day. It had 200,000 volumes, which if you think about it is quite a few, especially because all of them were copied by hand, right? As far as culture and entertainment were concerned, Pergamum was a pretty good city to go to. But what really set Pergamum apart were two things. Two things. Religion and politics. Sounds like DC, doesn't it? What set it apart was religion and politics, okay? The city of Pergamum was packed with temples, okay? There was no more real estate left for temples to various gods. They had five of them there. Five different gods were worshipped there, okay? You had Zeus, and then Athena, and then Asclepios, Dionysus, who was also called Bacchus, and the Roman emperor. So when you went into the city, first of all, you couldn't help but see this gigantic temple and altar of Zeus that was about 800 feet up in the air that overlooked the entire city. Zeus, the creator of all the other gods, right? That was the main temple there. It was huge. Massive, right? But then there was also a lesser temple to Athena, who is the goddess of the hunt or the goddess of protection. And then, you know, there was the temple to Asclepius. Asclepius was a god who was sort of local to the city of Pergamum. He was the god of medicine. He was also called the, quote, savior, unquote. And he had the snake as his symbol, right? In fact, listen, here's the deal. There was a medical school there, one of the first of its kind, right there in Pergamum. In addition to those gods, you had Dionysus or Bacchus. He was the god of wine and of parties, and he was worshipped on a regular basis. He was the social, festival, party god. And then, finally, as in Smyrna, the Roman emperor was worshipped in Pergamum. And your worship of the Roman emperor, in Pergamum especially, was foundational to your political standing. Everybody of any political standing whatsoever was expected to be an ardent and faithful worshiper of the Roman emperor. And that's not that you couldn't worship other gods as well, but you needed to worship the Roman emperor. In fact, by the time that John wrote Christ's message to the church in Pergamum in AD 95, it had already been, Pergamum had, the Roman capital city of Asia Minor for nearly 300 years. This was the seat of Roman power in Asia Minor. So it was a city that was steeped in pagan idolatry. It was the seat of Roman political authority in Asia Minor, and it was spiritually a very dark place. To live in Pergamum was quite literally to live under the shadow of Satan. It was a spiritually oppressive and dark place where Satan's throne is. In other words, the idea is this, that this false worship of these false gods, this political religious atmosphere was such that evil was present in Pergamum in a particularly powerful and concentrated way, and it dominated the city. It does sound a lot like Washington, D.C., but though Pergamum was the dwelling place of Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ also had his dwelling place there. Satan ruled as king over the population of Pergamum, but there was also a group of people who worshiped Jesus Christ as king and as Lord of their lives. This church in Pergamum that remained faithful to gospel declaration, to gospel truth, and yet this was a church that was in danger. in danger of compromise, in danger of illegitimate accommodation to the culture around it. A church that was in danger of being seduced into worldliness. And so let's take a look at this message from Jesus to this church in Pergamum. And let's start first of all with Jesus' self-introduction. Remember, we've said all along, the introduction that Jesus gives to each one of these letters, to each one of these churches, is vitally important. It tells us something about what we're to expect as we read the letter. And it's true here. Jesus says to John, look, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The word of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That introduction is meant to get your attention right away. Because when you picture someone with a sharp, two-edged sword, what are you picturing? A grandfatherly, kind type? Is that what you're picturing? What are you picturing? A warrior. You're picturing a warrior. You're picturing somebody ready for a fight. You're picturing someone ready for battle. You're picturing someone who is ready to hack and cleave. That's what you're picturing. And Jesus is pointed with this description of himself. This isn't a warm and comfortable image of him. It's a picture of his authority and it's a picture of his power. He introduces himself as the one with a sharp, two-edged sword, and it brings to mind Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, doesn't it? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Oh, this is a pointed and deliberate introduction of himself by Jesus. Well, what's the point? Here it is. First of all, the word of God, which Jesus wields, has two functions primarily, doesn't it? Two functions. It is, first of all, the instrument of salvation and of sanctification of God's people, correct? It is the instrument of salvation and the sanctification of God's people, the cutting to the heart, the cutting away of sin, serving as the instrument through the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver men from spiritual death unto salvation and eternal life and holy living through faith in the gospel, through faith in the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's also a second function of the two-edged sword of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the instrument of his judgment. The instrument of his judgment. This two-edged sword is the sword that will fall in judgment on the Christ-rejecting world and on all of Christ's enemies. And in particular, Jesus warns upon the false professors and the false teachers and the apostates, those among the people of God, the tares among the wheat, who seek to seduce and destroy the people of God. Jesus is telling us very clearly, look, judgment's coming. It's coming to the household of God. It's coming, first of all, to the true church, real discipline from the living God. But it's also coming to the apostates and the false teachers and the false professors. Let them be warned. But not only that. This introduction is designed to remind us of something else. The Roman authorities were granted the power of the sword. They talked much about it. And being granted the power of the sword meant that they were able to put to death those Christians who refused to acknowledge the supposed divinity of the emperor. And while the satanically inspired beast, the Roman Empire, and all world empires since, wield the sword against Christians and wages war against them, Jesus uses this imagery to remind us of who it is who truly wields the real sword of justice. And of power. The ultimate sword of justice and of power. The Pergamum church was facing imminent judgment and discipline. Not from the world, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus wants that image fresh in their minds. If before he speaks to them of his commendation to them. His next words are good ones. It's a great commendation. Look at what he says in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This is incredibly encouraging, isn't it? Jesus says to him, look, I know where you live. I know where you live. Right? With the other ones, it was, I know your works. Right? It was, you know, I know, what did he say to Smyrna? I know your tribulation and your poverty. What's he say to them? I know where you live. I know where you're at. I understand. You're there by my divine appointment. I understand where you live. I know where you live is hard. I know it's difficult. I know where you live is extremely and excruciatingly difficult to live. It's not a picnic. You're immersed in a culture that's spiritually dark and politically oppressive, that's full of idolatry and of wickedness. You go to bed every night and wake every morning to a relentless and pervasive pressure of a city that gladly and intentionally has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I know where you live. I know how hard it is for you. You live in a place that is continuously pressuring you to stop being faithful to the truth. It's not hard for us to imagine, is it? It's not hard for us to imagine. It's pretty relevant to us, wouldn't you say? And in spite of this pressure from the culture to tone down and adjust the message, to be more inclusive and less exclusive, to modify the gospel, please, just modify the gospel to fit the spirit of the age. And to make it all less offensive. I mean, okay, so you're a Christian, that's great and all, just don't take it too seriously, right? In spite of all that pressure, whether from people or from the government officials, the Pergamum church didn't cave in. They didn't cave in. They clung to Christ's name. They didn't deny the gospel. You know what that means. In other words, they clung fast to Christ's name. They held fast to what the gospel teaches about Jesus. They held fast to the truth that Jesus is the God-man, that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the King of God's kingdom, that he is God in the flesh. They held fast to the truth that his substitutionary death on the cross was the payment for believers' sins, a salvation that's received by faith. They held fast to the truth of his resurrection 3 days later, his return to judge the earth. They held fast and preached without fear, that Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? I mean, they weren't afraid to speak the truths of the gospel. Even when Antipas, a member of their fellowship, was put to death for his faith. Now, we don't know exactly what happened there. Tradition says that Antipas, whose name means against all, refused to worship the Roman emperor, and so he was seared alive inside of a hollow brass statue in the form of a bull that was heated until it glowed white hot. And we don't know for sure if that's what happened, but that's what tradition says. That's what history says. That's the price that Antipas paid for being true to his faith in Jesus Christ. He literally had to stand against all. But there's a lot to be commended here. These Christians, they didn't flee from Pergamum. They didn't look for an easier place to live, right? How often do we do that? We look for an easier avenue, an easier place, right? You know, we go to work amongst a bunch of pagans, so we look for a job where there's only Christians. Well, good luck, right? We try to get ourselves out of different, you know, difficult situations. These Christians didn't do that. They didn't flee from Pergamum. They didn't try to find a place where it would be easier. They stayed right where Christ had planted them, right where Satan's throne was. And they remained faithful to the truth of the gospel, because they understood that the principle of the Christian faith, one of them, is not escaping hardship, but endurance and overcoming by faith. It may have been much easier to live somewhere else in easier circumstances, but their calling was to stay and be a shining testimony to Jesus Christ. So there's a lot to be commended, but here's the truth about this church. there was a serious problem on the horizon that threatened to undo this church, that threatened to undermine and make worthless their testimony of the gospel, that threatened to undo and make worthless their proclamation of the gospel truth. Something that was as disastrous as bowing to persecution. And Jesus addresses it. The danger is not just persecution, it's seduction. Now look at it. Look at it in verses 14 and 15, the Lord's criticism and His disapproval. Look what He says to them. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." There's a problem in the church. There's a problem in the Pergamon church. Even though, by all, you know, appearances, they are willing to stand on gospel facts. That the proclamation of the gospel, at least on their pulpit, is not being watered down. It is accurate and it is faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. Among the congregation, there were false teachers. There were false professors, fakes, fake Christians. There were apostates that were undoing the purity and the holiness of the church. It was not external persecution that threatened to render this church worthless. It was internal seduction. What was going on? Well, Jesus first explains the situation by using an illustration from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Numbers in chapters 22 through 25 and then in chapter 31. Now, we're not going to read it this morning because we don't have time to read it all this morning. But let me summarize the story for you so you know what is behind what Jesus is saying here. After the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, they were on the move toward the Promised Land, okay? And as they were advancing up the east side of the Jordan Rift Valley, they passed through the land of Moab. And they camped on the bank of the Jordan that was opposite Jericho. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, was terrified. He'd heard the stories about this nation, and he'd heard about the God that fought for them, and he was terrified. And so enlisting the help of nearby Midian, he sent the elders of Moab and Midian on this long journey north, where there lived a false prophet who dabbled in sorcery named Balaam, of Balaam's donkey fame, right? And Balak offered to pay Balaam handsomely if he would simply cast a curse upon Israel. If he would curse the nation of Israel, he would pay him very well. But lo and behold, every time Balaam tried to do it, the Lord would overrule him so that instead of cursing Israel, he would bless them. And there was nothing he could do. But Balaam was a resourceful guy, and he was also very greedy for Balak's money. And so he suggested a more subtle approach. He came up with an idea to send the Moabite and Midianite women over to the Israelite camp in order to seduce the Israelite men. And it worked. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2 says, "The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and these invited the people," these, the daughters of Moab, "invited the people," Israel, "to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods." What Balak was unable to do overtly by having Balaam curse Israel, he did covertly by having the Moabite women lead the Israelite men into compromise, according to Numbers 31, verse 16, and all of it on Balaam's advice. Balaam came up with the plan. What happened to Israel? Well, number one, beloved, they forgot their identity. They forgot who it was exactly that had purchased them from their slavery in Egypt. They forgot that they belonged exclusively to Yahweh, the God of all of creation. They forgot that they belonged to the one true God and were His people and were to be His light unto the nations. They forgot their identity as a distinct people. Moreover, they forgot their destiny. Their eyes should have been on the promised land that lay across the river. Instead, the Israelite men fell prey to the enticements of the Moabite women. They still claimed to be followers of the true God. Don't misunderstand. They still claimed to be faithful to Yahweh and faithful to the covenant with Yahweh. But they engaged in sexual immorality and they engaged in idolatry and they worshiped the Moabite gods and they shared in the feasts that were dedicated to those gods. And those who didn't engage in those practices, rather than calling them to repentance, just looked the other way. Pretended it wasn't happening. Worldliness crept into the camp of Israel. Worldliness was invited into the camp of Israel, and God brought judgment upon His people. In fact, He severely chastened them. He executed, God did, 24,000 of them, including many of their leaders. And you know what? It would have been more had it not been for the courage and the boldness of a young man named Phinehas and the Spear of the Lord who was zealous for God's glory. And I can't tell you all that story. You ought to read it. Read the story. But that same kind of thing was going on here in Pergamum. That's what Jesus is saying. You're outwardly standing for the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. But you're giving into worldliness. You're allowing worldliness in your midst. They were mixing with the world, the church was, mixing with the culture, sacrificing their uniqueness and their purity as the people of God. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. That is, they were taking part in the social worship customs of the pagans around them. Okay? That's what was going on. Worshiping various gods and just being a part of the thing. Oh, they're still really loyal to Jesus, but, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your life, really, as long as you hold to the right beliefs in your head. Right? Wrong. They're engaging in sexual immorality. Though claiming to be faithful Christians, they were conforming to the principles and the lifestyles of the pagans around them. Moreover, they were tolerating and in some cases embracing the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We mentioned that before. You know who they were? They were the guys who said that rather than living a holy life and pursuing obedience to the moral commands of Christ, that the gospel doesn't lay really any obligation upon you to follow after Jesus. Instead, the grace of the gospel means you have a license to sin however you would like to. If your sins are forgiven, then they're of no great consequence. If Jesus has set you free, you're not obligated to any moral constraint. In fact, Paul anticipated the foolishness of this kind of thinking when it comes to the grace of God in Jesus Christ when he said in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? You know this. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's Paul say? By no means. By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into His death? We are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. But like the Israelites before him, the Pergamenes were being seduced, becoming worldly in their mindset, loose in their morality, losing their distinctiveness from the world around them. They were being led away from Christ by those who said it was perfectly acceptable to worship Christ and at the same time to be fully immersed in and live like the world that was around them. Though the Pergamenes may never have denied Christ outright, at least the truths of the gospel, there were those within the church who were denying Christ by their lives, who were worshiping at the altar of social standing and materialism and sexual immorality and all the other gods that dominated the landscape of Pergamum. You know how it goes. People know that you're a Christian. You're outspoken about the gospel. And they know they can't shake you from the facts of the gospel that you believe. So what do? Well, they whisper in your ear. I get that you're a faithful Christian. I get that you believe in Jesus. But you don't have to take it so seriously, man. Loosen up. Loosen up a little. You don't have to buy into all that stuff all the time. You deserve a break, man. Come on. You don't have to be like that. And you see, the issue is pretty clear, isn't it? Isn't it, beloved? Isn't it pretty crystal clear? So what if we stand for a pure and a biblical gospel? So what if we have this 5 solas on our van and our baptism t-shirts and stuff? So what if we profess the right theology if it doesn't transform and define how we live? We might be willing to stand for some doctrinal truths. We might be saying, well, I believe this intellectually. But if the love of Christ does not constrain us to walk in holy faithfulness to Him, then can I tell you that the faith that we are defending is not the Christian gospel at all? You hear me? It's not the Christian gospel at all. Now here's the thing, beloved. This is very much the temptation of our day. It's especially a temptation, the avenue that Satan will try to use in a church that is earnestly faithful to the gospel truth. Where we are determined that we'll never hear, we're not going to have anybody stand in this pulpit that's going to preach anything that is antithetical, that is not in keeping with the Word of God. And if we do, we'll rip them out of there and we'll tar and feather them in the middle of Salem. Right? But this is the temptation that he uses. Especially in a culture in which beliefs are fluid. Right? Our beliefs are fluid in this culture. And where people are often expected to hold beliefs that are contrary with the way they live. Right? Isn't that true? You know it's true. People have... they will confess one thing with their lips and do another thing with their lives all the time. They do it all the time, don't they? It's just normal in our culture. And this is a place, as a church, where we really need to be on guard. I don't put much stock in a lot of the studies that I see done, you know. I mean, there's a study about this and a study about that and a study about this thing and that thing, whatever. And I don't put much stock in them. I usually don't put much stock in them, especially when they find out that, you know, like 85% of America is Christian. No, it's not. Not even close. Right? Or 65% or whatever. Look. But all sorts of studies today, it doesn't matter whose you pick up. They will all say, all of them, that churchgoers are really no different in terms of moral decision-making and the way that they live their lives than professing pagans. Right? That's true. And we can meticulously avoid all overt acts of worldliness, as we might define them. And usually that's what we do. We define worldliness in terms of a bunch of negative prohibitions. You know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, and yada, 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 who, right? It's all external stuff. All of it. You ever notice that? The rules, they're all external, isn't it? Remember the rules growing up? Stuff you couldn't do? Better not chew gum in class. External rule. Right? All the stuff, they're all externals. They don't touch the heart. We can meticulously avoid all overt acts of worldliness as we might define them and still have a heart that's full of hypocrisy. A heart that's full of self-promotion or jealousy or bitterness or preoccupation with material things rather than eternal treasures. Look, worldliness is a great threat to the church. Serious sin. in the eyes of Christ. John writes about it in his first epistle. He says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. These words are really obvious. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, look, if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's pretty serious language. It's pretty black and white, too. The love of the world, the esteem of the things that the world esteems, the desire for the things that the world desires, the lifestyle of the world that the world lives, those things and the love of the Father cannot coexist. And we've got to be on guard against this subtle temptation. And you know what that requires of all of us? It requires of us personal self-examination, right? It really does. God calls us away from the death of worldliness to the joy of gospelly faithful living, holiness. From the worship of false gods. The false gods, for instance, of tolerance and academia or athletic prowess or materialism or self-promotion, or physical beauty, or even the more high-minded, like social justice and political correctness and pluralism. From those seducers to the worship of the one true God, to a faith and a worship that is life-defining. Holiness matters to God. Here's the question, beloved. Does it matter to us? Not external stuff either. The real deal. The real deal. What are you talking about, Pastor? What are you talking about? Real deal. What are you talking about? Holiness is the real. What does gospel-centered holiness look like? I'll tell you. You want to see it? Would you like to see gospel-centered holiness? Let me show it to you. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is gospel-centered holiness. This is what gospel-centered living looks like. Galatians chapter 5. And starting first of all in verse 19, because you've got to hear the bad before you hear the good. He says, look, the works of the flesh, this is Paul, are evident. Works of the flesh, worldliness, it's evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus, Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. This is holiness. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's real holiness. Look, man, if you want something else to read, read the entirety of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 21 this afternoon. That's what real godliness looks like. That's what holiness in the face of worldliness looks like. Does it matter to us? Are we intentional about putting away everything that's displeasing to God and living a holy life? How important, for instance, is your children's holiness to you? How important is it? Do you care more about their holiness or their grade point average? Or their yards per carry average? Or their batting average? Or whether or not they're in the in-group and well accepted in school or, you know, how cute they are? How attractive they may be? Or do you care about their purity of heart and life? How concerned are you about the holiness in the body of Christ? Does it grieve you when Christians are unloving and unforgiving? Does it grieve you when they have more interest in possessions and in pleasure than in spiritual riches and in pleasing Christ? When they're self-absorbed or self-promoting or self-serving? When they can sin glibly and without blushing? Does it grieve you when you do it? Accommodation to the culture. The seduction of worldliness. Look, it is a great threat to us, just as it was in the church in Pergamum. And the cost of such worldliness is the same. The same as what the Israelites faced. The spiritual, the painful discipline of God. But Christ speaks to the church in Pergamum and to us. And He offers us something far better. Look at it. It says in verse 16, Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What a gracious word from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it? It's not too late. Wouldn't that be horrifying? If Jesus said, this is what I've got against you. You listen to those who have the teaching of Balaam and those who have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're falling into their seduction. Too late for you. Wouldn't that be horrible? But it's not. His word is repent. Repent. It's a gracious offer. Look, we so often think of repentance as a bad thing, don't we? We think of it as a bad thing. We do. But it's not. It's a gracious gift from the Lord. Why isn't it so hard for us to repent? Why is it so difficult for us to just call a spade and repent? Why is it when your kids are caught red-handed, they can't just say, I'm busted, you're right, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Why can't they do that? Why? Well, their pride. And it's the same for us. Biblical repentance is a gracious gift from the Lord. It's an opportunity from God to examine our lives and to acknowledge our sin and call it what God calls it and be contrite and broken and to come to the Lord and ask forgiveness and for the strength to walk in obedience to Christ, to change our ways, and He'll give it to us. But we got to repent. Here's what Jesus was looking for the church in Pergamum. He was looking for them to say, you know what? Lord, you're right. You're right. I didn't see it coming. We didn't see it coming. But you're absolutely right. We've been sucked into the world. We're thinking like the world. We're acting like the world. We look more like the world than we do like your bride. We've been sucked in. We've been deceived. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive me. Here are the ways I've sinned against you. Please grant me the gracious forgiveness that you promised by your blood and give me the strength that I need to walk in obedience to you. Christ does not hear those earnest and honest words from his people and turn a back to them. Instead, he does what every single one of us who are parents would do if our children came to us in that exact same manner. You would move heaven and earth for the sake of the good of your child, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? And that's what God does. That's what Christ does. But He demands repentance. He demands repentance. It's hard for us because it wounds our pride. But it is so life-giving. Just repent, Jesus says. Don't tolerate worldliness in you any longer, or in those who try to seduce you away from faithfulness to me. In fact, the idea here is to call those false teachers, those false professors, those apostates to repentance themselves. And if they don't, put them out of the church. Just repent. But if not, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The interpretation of this is pretty important. Jesus will come to the church as a whole soon. The idea is that He's coming to do something. And He's not coming on a nice friendly visit. He's coming to bring, first of all, discipline to His people. Not war, discipline to those who are truly His. Here's your opportunity to repent, but if you don't, I'm going to discipline you. That's what He's saying. And what form would that discipline take? We're not told. But He would come against His church, as He will with all who are truly His by faith, and He would discipline them by His word and by the circumstances of their lives. And He would fight with them, not vindictively, not punitively, but to stop their slide away from Him and to compel them to cling to Him above all else. And He will do that with us too. He won't allow us to flirt with the world. He may have to do something painful, even disabling, in order to draw us back to Himself. But draw us back, He will. He will do that. But the warning to the seducers of His bride is terrifying. He says, I will come in war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus presents Himself as a man of war, as the God of swift and certain and inescapable judgment. And He's saying to the seducers of the church and those who persist in worldliness, whose lifestyles betray their profession of faith, He will destroy them definitively. He will carry out His sentence of eternal condemnation, and that'll be it. And there will be no rescue for them on that day. There will be no opportunity to repent on that day. The day of repentance will have passed. This is a letter to the church. It's a letter to us. So, what are we to draw from this warning? Well, this warning, beloved, is why we must take care not to willfully place ourselves beyond correction. Let me say that again. This is why we must take care not to willfully place ourselves beyond correction. You know what? In my years as a pastor, I have met more than a few professing believers who do just that. More than a few professing believers who do just that, who become combative, who become angry, and who set themselves against honest biblical counsel, who put themselves in such a cocoon of self-righteousness that you are unable to approach them with the truth of the Word of God, lest they bite your head off. That they have become pig-headed to the degree that when you cast the pearls of truth before them, rather than hearing them and repenting and receiving the truth of God, they turn and they rend you. And they do it to their own destruction. I've seen professing believers respond in exactly this way to my counsel to them about creeping worldliness in their lives, who have rejected my counsel, called me a hater and a fool and all this other stuff, that I was all these other things, a monster, mean, unkind, a sheep beater, all this other junk, and whose lives are in utter and complete turmoil. Some of whom have completely abandoned Jesus Christ altogether. Some of whom have embraced, you know, homosexuality. Some of whom have abandoned supposed gospel calling. Some who have done, listen, I'm telling you, this is real. It's not make believe. And we want to pretend that it's not. We want to pretend that this applies just to other people. It does not. I've seen it with my own eyes, and so have you. Do not resist Christ's word when it comes to you. To do that is to place yourself in the gravest of danger. Hear and repent. Because Jesus says that's the way of life. What the world is offering you, how it's seducing you away, it's all a mirage. You think there's life-giving water on the horizon. And it's quicksand. And it traps you. And you can't get away. This invitation to repent from our sovereign Lord comes with a gracious promise to the overcomer. Look at what he says in verse 17. He closes this letter saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, we see that word overcomer, right? To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. You can't be passive. You got to fight by faith. You've got to engage the fight to remain faithful to Jesus Christ in this world that's under the sway of Satan. But if you do, if you conquer, Christ says, I offer you two things. Hidden manna and a white stone. What is he talking about? What's he talking about? Well, think about it like this. Beloved, what's the draw of worldliness to someone who's a professing believer? What is the draw of worldliness? And I don't think it's just merely to satisfy animal instincts. What is it? What's the draw? To kind of tone it down and to not be so serious and to elevate licentiousness over faithfulness to Christ. What is it? I think the draw of worldliness really is the desire to belong. Wanting to fit in and conform to the people that are around us. Desiring intimacy and closeness with those who are enjoying the world. Who are all around us and who do not know Christ. To the church in Pergamum, eating and sacrificing to idols, that was a reference to the social religious meals, social religion that opened the door of an entire network and web of personal and social and spiritual affiliations, a much bigger world than faithfulness to Jesus. It promised self-fulfillment and satisfaction. And the sexual immorality that was offered, you know, that offered the appearance, the sexual immorality offered the appearance of intimacy. And especially in our culture, identity, right? Don't people define themselves, their identity, by sexual immorality? Isn't it true? And the two things that Jesus offers here speaks directly to both of these seductions, belonging and intimacy. First, the hidden manna. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Oh, what is that? What is that hidden manna? What is the bread, the true bread from heaven. Or should I say, who is the true bread from heaven? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's Christ. The manna that was the original bread from heaven that fed the Israelites in their years of wandering in the wilderness was that coriander-like seed, right? That came down from that honey-tasting seed. But you remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 6, who clamored for manna from heaven, like the manna that their fathers received in the days of Moses. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Here's the meal, Jesus says, that draws you into a better fellowship. Here's the meal that offers you true belonging, true connection. Here's the feast that will give to you divine life, divine life. Here is the path to true soul satisfaction. Feast on me. I will give you me. The world thinks they have food. I really, truly give food for the soul. I am the bread of life, the true manna. You can't be satisfied anywhere else. You find belonging in me. Intimacy in me. And then he addresses the issue of identity. There's a lot of speculation about the white stone that's mentioned here. Depending on who you read, there's ten different ideas of what those white stones might be. But you know what I think? In the context of conquering and overcoming that is throughout this letter, I think that what makes the most sense is that what Jesus is alluding to here is the Roman custom of giving a white stone that was inscribed with an athlete's name to the victor in an athletic contest that gave to him access to the awards banquet at the close of the games. When you overcame, when you conquered in some sport, you were given a white stone that had your name written on it, and in order to get into the great banquet feast at the end of the games, you would present your stone with your name engraved upon it. In that sense, Christ is promising the conqueror entrance into the eternal victory celebration in heaven. And moreover, that new name is a symbol of the personal and the intimate relationship that believers will share with Jesus Christ in heaven. It's God's habit to rename people. Have you ever noticed that? Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Simon's name was changed to Peter. Saul's name was changed to Paul. It's a picture of God's special love for his and his adoption of every true child of his by faith in Jesus Christ. No, to be mine, you are not going to be in the very center of worldliness, and you are not going to give your life to indulging yourself in all of those things that those in the world do, and they tell you to take off your faith for just a little while so you can really live. They're really dead. But I offer you real life. True food, true belonging, true intimacy, true identity. You see what Jesus is doing, beloved? What makes us vulnerable to the world, to worldliness, the enticement of it, is the perception that we're missing something in life. We're missing out, right? If I just had X or Y or Z, then I would really have what I most desire. You ever said that? If I only had X, Y, or Z, then everything would be okay. You ever said that? You know you have. But the Lord is saying, if you'll trust me, if you'll keep yourself only for me, I'm the one that will supply what you need. I'll be your intimate companion. I'll be the one with whom you can share your deepest life. What others may regard as loss due to your devotion to me alone, I will make up to you an intimate friendship. I'll be your deepest treasure. I will be your sure supply. Beloved, what is better than that? What's better than that? In the midst of a world that seeks to seduce the church, I think it's worth asking this. Where are the men and the women who love Christ supremely and who fear nothing and nobody but God? Where are they? Where are the saints who live like saints? Whose lives are above reproach in every matter, in their homes, in their work, in their speech, in their attitudes, in their actions, in their finances, in their relationships? Where are the Christian leaders with the compassion and the love for the church and the love for Christ and the courage to call the church to be faithful to God? Where are the moms and the dads and the children and the husbands and the wives and the men and the women and the young people who are willing to deal decisively and thoroughly with everything that's unholy in their hearts and in their homes? Who are willing to say no to the seduction of the world and in all things keep themselves only for God? Oh Lord, let that be us. Let that be us. Because on that people, on that church, the blessing of God will reside in fullness. Christ will be present. His Spirit will dwell with us in fullness. And we can scarcely imagine the joy and the power when He does. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let her, you and me, hear. Let's pray. Father, you know every heart in this room. You really know it. We can guess many times and surmise and think we know, but the truth is the only one who knows every single heart in this room in its fullness, Lord God, is you. You're it. And so I don't want to pretend like I know how you need to apply these words in everybody's heart this morning. I'm just asking you, Lord, that you would. And I'm praying that everyone in this body, that's everyone in this room right now, that is hearing these words, would examine themselves honestly in light of them. And they would hear your gracious invitation, Lord Jesus, to repent, and that we would do just that. Whether our embrace of the world is at a critical stage, or whether the seduction is in its initial stages, whatever might be the case in all of our lives, I pray that you would speak your word and you would apply it deeply to our souls right now, and we would respond in honesty and in a contriteness of heart, and Father, with sincerity. Thank you for your truth. I praise you for the gift of your word that is life-giving. And I bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.